Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you are the Lord God who loved us enough to have sent your Son, to have become one with us in all that human nature is, so that we might be eternally related to you. Thank you that you are God, the triune God, mysterious as that is. We thank you that this morning, as we think about how you and your Son come to us and meet us in the work of the Holy Spirit, pray that you would open our eyes and our hearts to understand something of your truth in a new and fresh way. We also thank you for the privileges you give us, even as we think about countries like Zaire, Congo, and the enormous problems they face. We thank you, with all of its weaknesses and frailties, for our nation. We thank you for the freedoms that we enjoy. We thank you for the history and the heritage and the legacy and the abundance. But even as we've been reminded of Supreme Court decisions this week and think of how frail and fragile some of our freedoms can be, we pray for our nation that we would know what it is not to take pride in our past, but to feel humility about our present and to come in repentance before you, a holy and righteous God. May this Independence Day be even more, especially for those of us who are part of your family, be a repentance day. As we think about how richly we deserve not your blessing, but your judgment. And that we might begin as your people to be salt and light in a new and fresh way. We commit our country to you and its leaders and its followers. And we beg for mercy, and we beseech for the touch of your hand of grace. In Christ's name, amen. Well, back in the middle of the 19th century, Prince Albert, who's the husband of Queen Victoria, had a brilliant idea. His idea was that there'd been all these wars in Europe for centuries, but they'd just come through the Napoleonic Wars, and Europe had fought Europe country after country. And his brilliant idea was that if all of the families of Europe were interrelated, intermarried, the royal families, then it would be just sort of one large family, and they would all get along. Now, Albert apparently didn't know a lot about families, actually, and hadn't been at a family reunion for a while. But nevertheless, that was the strategy, that we would intermarry and network all of the nations of Europe. So they did that. By the end of the 19th century, there was this fascinating interconnection of all of the countries, and some countries that were without kings borrowed kings from the existing royal families, so they were all interrelated. For example, one of those networks revolved around Denmark. In Denmark, one princess married Nicholas, the Tsar of Russia. Another princess married Edward, the Prince of Wales, the heir to the throne of England. And the Prince of Denmark, when political events occurred in Greece, went to Greece to become the King of Greece. And stories told, and it's apparently a true story, that the family was having a family reunion up in Denmark. And the three men went out for a walk. And they went out by themselves, and they got hopelessly lost. They had absolutely no idea where they were. And fortunately, an old farmer driving a donkey cart came along, and he offered to give them a ride, recognizing they were lost and confused. And so they got in this donkey cart, Nicholas up front, and Edward and the other prince in the back. And they were walking along, and they are driving along, and the farmer turned to the man next to him and said, "You're visiting here, aren't you, sir?" And he said, "Yes, as a matter of fact, I am." And then, with a kind of typical royal arrogance, he said, "As a matter of fact, I'm Nicholas, the Tsar of Russia. And the man behind me here is Edward, the Prince of Wales." Old farmer didn't say anything. He just kept driving his cart along, and then after a little bit turned around and said to the other man, "But you're Danish, aren't you, sir?" And he said, "Well, I used to be, but now I'm the King of Greece." And the old farmer went along for a while, and then he turned to them and said, "Well, gentlemen, I suppose I need to tell you that I'm Napoleon Bonaparte." It's not hard to understand why he was confused. Here were royalty of Europe brilliantly disguised as ordinary people. nothing about their physical appearance, nothing about their retinue, nothing about anything that gave clue to the fact that they were the royalty of Europe, that bound Europe together. In a far more important way, Christians are people who are the children of God, brilliantly disguised as ordinary people. There's nothing about our appearance that sets us apart as the children of God. There's nothing about our intelligence that sets us apart as the people of God. There's nothing about our special abilities, our ethnicity, our class, our economic status that sets us apart as the children of God. In all of those ways, we are brilliantly disguised as ordinary people, and some of us, ordinary is a very accurate word. We are notable for our ordinariness, except for one crucial issue. We have a relationship with the triune God that sets us apart not only from every other human being, but from every other creature in the universe. And at the essence of that, the Bible says that you and I, if we are Christ followers, are spirit bearers. That God the Holy Spirit lives within us, and we have a relationship with Him and a possibility of living before Him that marks our life as not being ordinary but extraordinary, something beyond the norm in a powerful way. We are looking over these next few weeks at Galatians chapter 5 and Galatians chapter 6. Great theme of that statement is, it is for liberty that Christ has set you free. And we looked at that last week. We noticed that liberty is built around two pillars. Our position in Christ of complete acceptance on the basis of what Christ did for us at the cross. And the provision of God, of the Spirit of God who lives within us. And I said last week we want to step away from Galatians chapter 5 and look at John for 2 weeks to focus on the work of the Holy Spirit and who He is and what He's come to do. And I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 14 this morning as we spend some time thinking together about the Holy Spirit. He is going to be critical to understanding Galatians 5. More importantly, He is critical to understanding our lives before God and what makes us, in a special way, God's unique people. And yet, there is probably no idea, no concept harder for us to understand than the person of the Spirit and His relationship to us. So we're going to try and walk our way into it. Interestingly, on Wednesday nights through July, we're going to be looking at the concept of the Trinity, and that's going to intersect with this as well, but we won't try and get theological in that sense this morning. John chapter 14. The Lord Jesus is in the upper room. It's the night He is betrayed, or going to be betrayed. He has celebrated the Lord's Supper with His men. He's about to go out and spend His time in the Garden of Gethsemane, anguishing before the Father, and then meet His betrayer, and then be hauled before first the Jewish political leaders, and then the Gentile political leaders, and ultimately make His way to the cross. This is a time of last words. This is a time of a legacy. And as He has been speaking, He's been talking about Himself, but in John chapter 14, verse 15, we read this. If you love Me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another counselor to be with you forever. Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept Him because it neither sees Him or knows Him. But you know Him, for He lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see Me anymore, but you will see Me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in My Father, you are in Me, and I am in you. Whoever has My commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves Me. He who loves Me will be loved by My Father, and I too will love him and show Myself to him. There's no more amazing transformation anywhere in human history than to look at the men who are with Jesus that night. They were confused, they were uncertain, they were unreliable, they were inconsistent. Within hours from this particular time when Jesus says, pray with Me, they're going to fall asleep. when he tells them to stand with them, they are going to totally misunderstand, and one of them is going to take out weapons to try and defend him, and then a few minutes later, they're going to flee for their life in consternation. They're going to be faced with just a reminder, you're one of his followers, and they're going to deny him. And within hours of this particular time, they are going to be utterly crushed and broken. People who feel that everything's fallen apart. And then, in the providence of God, you flip over in their life 6 weeks. Within 6 weeks, this group of broken, confused, unreliable, inconsistent, weak men are going to become bold, courageous, risk-taking, venturesome, visionary, the kind of people who will people say, people who have turned the world upside down have come here. You read the Gospels, and you read the Acts, and it's almost as if you're reading the life stories of two totally different groups of people, and yet they're the same. What's the bridge between the two? Well, specifically, it's not the death of the Lord Jesus. That just left them more discouraged. It isn't even the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, because even though they had known he had risen, the night that they had met the risen Christ, they were in a room with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, fearful that it was all going to come apart on them. It was the coming of the Holy Spirit into the lives of these people in fulfillment of what the Lord Jesus said that had a revolutionary impact on their life. That was based on his death. That was based on his resurrection. But it was the entrance of God the Holy Spirit into their hearts and lives that made all the difference. They didn't know that. This is the first time in specifically this occasion. Jesus had given a few hints of it earlier. That this is the first time the Lord Jesus begins to address in a very specific way the revolution that's going to happen within them. That also is present within us if we understand it. Now you'll notice in verses 15 to 17, and they're the heart of what we want to look at this morning, the Lord Jesus is driving home to these people that they will have, and for them it's future, they will have a new provision. And that provision is none less than the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. Jesus begins with a premise, and it's the kind of basic premise of everything related to those who know him and follow him. It's not a condition, it's just a declaration. If you love me, verse 15, you will obey what I command. It's the identifying mark of a Christ follower. A Christ follower is someone who's engaged in a love relationship with Jesus Christ. You'll notice something very significant about verse 15. That is, love precedes obedience. If you love me, you will obey what I command. Because at the core of the relationship between Christ and his people is that what God had said in the Old Testament, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Jesus is saying, that's your relationship to me. It's one of the most profound claims said indirectly in all of Scripture. That he is to be to them what the Old Testament had revealed, what God alone was to be to them. They were to love him. We love him, the writer John will say, who was there on this occasion. We love him because he first loved us. This is what love looks like. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his son as a full payment for our sin. And John cannot get over the fact he describes himself as the disciple who Jesus loves. But the book ends with Jesus speaking to his disciples saying, Peter, do you love me? By definition, a Christ follower is someone who not only has an intellectual relationship with God, but a heart relationship with God. Who's realized that the God of heaven has so profoundly worked in history that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Love is the product of God at work in us. Matter of fact, Paul will say in another place, when the Spirit of God enters our heart, he sheds abroad the love of Christ. So the way in which you know that you're in a relationship with God that is faith is, do I love Jesus? Do I love God? Do I know that he paid the price for me? Do I know that he's forgiven my sin? love precedes obedience. But the other thing this says is love produces obedience. It is impossible to be in a love relationship with God through Jesus Christ and not have that shape and transform your life. One of the ways you know that you've really understood the cross is God the Holy Spirit enters your heart, gives you love for God and a love for God's Word. So the premise that Jesus is working on here is you can tell my followers they love me and they obey me. They don't love me perfectly and they don't obey me perfectly, but strip away the failure, strip away the weakness, and these men were going to fail and they were going to disobey. And yet there was a tremendous difference between Judas and Peter. Peter didn't love perfectly, but he loved Jesus. Peter didn't obey perfectly, but he obeyed Jesus. Judas knew all about Jesus, but there was no love. And there was no obedience. The mark of a Christ follower is the work of God the Spirit to create a love for Jesus and an obedience to Him. And in turn, the Lord Jesus makes a promise. And that promise is given in verse 16. I will ask the Father. Now, this is not a condition, and there's lots of other places in the Scripture that indicate it's not that I love Him, obey Him, and then the Spirit is given. These two are happening in a certain sense parallel. A believer is one who loves and obeys Jesus. And on the other side, from the divine side, a believer is someone for whom it says, I will ask the Father, and He will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. Five times in the upper room, from now, verse 16, verse 26, chapter 15, verse 26, chapter 16, verse 7, chapter 16, verse 13, Jesus is going to say, I'm going to send the Spirit. Father's going to send the Spirit. I'm going to ask the Father, and He'll send the Spirit. I will send the Spirit to you. In every case that Jesus says it, it's future. The point being that it's going to occur after His death and after His resurrection. For us, it's part of the past. But the important thing for us to recognize is the Holy Spirit is a gift from the Lord Jesus Christ. He put it like this in an earlier statement. He said, if anyone's thirsty, let him come unto me and drink. He who believes in me, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. And then John says, this he was talking about the Holy Spirit. So those who believed in him were going to receive, because the Spirit of God was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And both in John chapter 7 and John chapter 14, 15, and 16, the point is this, that the believer, the one who trusts in the Lord Jesus, the Christ follower who comes and says, you are my Savior, you are my Lord, I follow you. At the moment we express faith, which is ultimately God and His grace working in our life, God in His grace pours the Spirit of God into our heart and into our life. For these people, it wasn't going to happen until the day of Pentecost, 7 weeks, 6 weeks later. For us, it happens instantaneously. The moment you trusted Christ, God the Holy Spirit came to live with inside you as God's gift to you. Just as certainly as you received the forgiveness of sins, just as certainly you received eternal life, just as certainly you received title deed to heaven, in exactly the same way, God the Holy Spirit entered your heart and life as God's gift to you. He who believes in me out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Jesus, of Christ, he does not belong to him, Paul says in Romans chapter 8. So the Spirit of God is God's gift to you. And he's God's gift to you based on the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a gift, if I can put it this way, because it does kind of take what's personal and put it in impersonal terms. But He is the gift purchased for you at the cross, made real by the resurrection, and made available when He ascended into heaven to the right hand of the Father. We're going to look at the verse next week that says, if I don't go away, if I don't go back to the Father, the Spirit won't come. So as Jesus ascended to heaven, God the Holy Spirit came in answer to the Lord's request of the Father, and He's come to live within every believer. Now, you need to understand that promise. It is as much a promise as He who believes in me has everlasting life. You need to believe it by faith. You need to believe that God means what he says. And you have a relationship with God the Holy Spirit that was provided in virtue of the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is it that we receive? Well, I want you to notice three things that are said about it. He is described in verse 16. It says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor. Let's look at that word counselor. It is one of those Greek words that when we try and unpackage it into English becomes extremely difficult for us. It's not very helpful for you to know it's the Greek word parakletos. Every now and then you'll read about the paraclete or something, but that sounds strange to our ears. The problem is, though, that there's no English word that unwraps it. So you'll notice the New International Version translates it, the counselor. Problem with that word is counselor for us means therapist. I will send you another therapist. And the Lord knows many of us need therapists who are internally in working with us. We all need that. But that word only captures the smallest part of what the Lord is saying. So many of us will remember the King James Version. In the King James, he is called, what? Help me here. The Comforter. Well, Comforter is a blanket for many of us. And Comforter means, gives it the idea of a friend who pats us on the backs and makes us feel better. Again, that's a wonderful ministry of God the Holy Spirit. He is the Comforter. Interesting thing is that's a classic illustration of a Greek of an English word changing meaning. What the word comforter meant back in 1611 was strengthener. I won't go into all the derivation of it, but it means to be with strength. So the New American Standard Bible translates this word helper. Others will translate it strengthener. What am I trying to say? That this is a word in the Greek language that is so rich it's almost impossible to get our mind around it. It comes from another Greek word that has about the idea of to encourage, to exhort, to help. And it means someone who called alongside to help. Listen to what one commentator writes about the term. He says, the Greeks used the word in a wide variety of ways. A parakletos might be a person called in to give witness in a law court in someone's favor. He might be an advocate called in to plead someone's cause when someone was under a charge which would issue in serious penalty. He might be an expert called in to give advice in some difficult situation. He might be a person called in when, for example, a company of soldiers were depressed and dispirited to put new courage into their hearts and minds. Always, a parakletos is someone called in to help. When the person who calls him in is in trouble or distress or doubt or bewilderment. Now, how does that tie into your life? He is called in to help when the person who calls him in is in trouble or distress or doubt or bewilderment. The wonderful thing that Jesus says is the Spirit does not come in response to our call for help. He comes in response to our need for help, and the Lord sends him before we even know we need him. So that's the big difference between the Greek word. The Greek word says you've got to call him to help. But Jesus says, I will send him to be your helper. He will be there helping and ministering and comforting and enabling and encouraging and supporting before you even know that you have need of him. And we sit here totally unaware of the ministry of the Spirit of God already on our behalf. Even as you sit here, and I don't want to develop this at length, but even as you sit here, we are told in Scripture the Spirit of God is praying for you with groaning too deep for words. He's representing you before the Father. He's ministering to your need. He's supporting and encouraging and being something in your life. This is not a good illustration because it's impersonal, but one of the helpful things to me is to think of a huge hydroelectric dam. You know, it produces, I don't know what it produces, quite frankly, in terms of whether it's millions of volts of electricity or just hundreds of thousands. But if you've ever been near one of those dams, you've seen the turbines and you've seen these huge, you know, high tension wires carrying the power away. And you know that if you hooked up that power to your life, or to your house, it would burn it in a moment. There's way too much power there for your need. So there's transformers that take that high intensity power and reduce it to a level which it meets the needs of your house so you can run your house. Now, again, pardon this illustration. It's very accurate in one way and it's very inaccurate in another. But the Spirit of God is, in a certain sense, the transformer who takes the power of the eternal, triune, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God and transforms it into reducible use in my life. If God came in His full power in my life, I'd be burned to a crisp. But the eternal, all-powerful, almighty God comes. And He transforms His power down to the level that He enables me to be a more godly father. He enables me to be a more patient husband if I respond to Him. He enables me to be a wiser person when I make decisions. He's my helper. He's my enabler. He's my strengthener. I want you to know another word. Did you notice the word that says, I will send another counselor, another helper? That word another is not one that we should jump over in a hurry. It has about it the idea in this language of another one of a similar kind. A counselor who's essentially the same. And that raises the question. I will ask the Father and He will give you another counselor, another helper, another strengthener. Well, who is the one He's replacing? The Lord Jesus. I will send another, and in the Greek language, there's two kinds of words. There's a word another that means another of a different kind and another of the same kind. Which do you think would be used here? I will send another counselor who's totally different than the one you have. Or I will send another one who's just like the one you have. Well, it's the second. I will send another counselor, another helper, another strengthener of the same kind. I want you to back away from that with me and think about two important things. The first thing this is telling me is that the Spirit of God is a person just as surely as Jesus is a person. He is not an influence. He is not just a kind of way of describing the energy of God or the power of God. He is a person. We are not connected to the force. We are connected to the Spirit. The term misleads us, the Spirit, in terms of when we think of a Spirit, we have a hard time thinking of a person. And especially the old King James term, the Holy Ghost. And we learn really that ghosts aren't real. But the Spirit of God is a person, just as certainly as Jesus is. And the critical thing is, just as these disciples were to relate to Jesus personally, we relate to the Spirit of God personally. Gary Kasparov played, Big Blue, the IBM thing and the computer thing. And the thing that ultimately frustrated him to death was when he won, the Big Blue machine, it didn't know and didn't care. And when he lost, it's really frustrating to play something that when you win, you get no joy of beating because you can't see disappointment in the other's face and you can't see joy. We don't relate to the Lord Jesus the way we relate to a computer. We relate to Him as the shepherd who cares for us and loves us. And we're not to relate to the Spirit like we relate to an impersonal force. He is the person, God. He teaches, He guides, He grieves. We can quench Him. We relate to Him as a person. And we relate to Him as a person who is like Jesus. He has the same attributes. He has the same concerns. He has the same character. He is the substitute, in a certain sense, for the Lord Jesus Christ within us. The third thing He is called is not only the helper and not only the substitute or the surrogate of Christ, He is called the Spirit of Truth. Three times, chapter 14, verse 17, 15, 26, 16, 23. The Lord Jesus had said earlier in this chapter, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Me. Now He says, this is the Spirit of Truth. I am the truth. He's the Spirit of Truth. He tells us the truth about ourselves. He convicts us of sin and unrighteousness and judgment. Shows us the truth about Christ. He testifies about Him and He glorifies Him. He shows us the truth about life. He guides us and directs us and leads us into truth. He's all about truth, the Spirit is. And He is going to be the agent of God's truth in our heart and life. So we've had the premise. One of the reasons or ways you know that you have had God invade your life is that you love and obey Jesus Christ. promise is that to every child of God, the Spirit of God will become resident in their life. He who is God's helper, God Himself, equal with the Lord Jesus, and the Spirit of truth. Now notice it also talks about the place that He comes. And this is very simple, and yet it's very profound. I will ask the Father, He will give you another helper to be with you forever. One of the heart desires of the eternal God was to live, to presence Himself with people. Created human beings, put them in a place where they could know fellowship with Him. And sin devastated that. And men and women were called to leave the garden and driven out. But God's hunger for a presence among people exists. He calls Abraham and works in the life of Abraham and then finally brings Moses to a place where He appears to Moses in a burning bush and says, I am is my name. Yahweh, I'm going to be present among your people. I'm going to lead you out of here. And He comes with a cloud, a pillar of smoke and a cloud of fire, and he's present among His people. And the people of Israel understood that God was present with them in a way He was present with no other people on earth. They were the people who knew God. As a matter of fact, Moses on one occasion says, if your presence isn't going to go with us, don't ask us to go from here. How would we be distinct from any other people on earth if you don't go with us? And then God invades the nation of Israel in the tabernacle and in the temple. And of all of the places on earth, God was with His people, Israel, in that place that He'd appointed. And yet as the story of the Old Testament is told, there comes a time in which Ezekiel watches as the glory of God vanishes from the temple, where God abandons Israel because of their sin. And they're not only taken into captivity, but they come back and they build a temple, and it's an empty place. God isn't present with them. But then Jesus comes. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And as Jesus lived on earth, God was with men. But now He said, going away. I'm returning to the Father. And if we'd read earlier, it would have said, the disciples were devastated by that. But now He says, the Spirit of God will be with you forever. My agent, my presence, God Himself will be with you. So as Christians meet, God says, I am with you. I am in your midst. I am in the community. Different than Israel that was geographically focused on a place, God's people are told that God by His Spirit is present with us and He is with us forever. It is the mark of the people of God that we are a people who know the presence of God. And Jesus will say, where two or three are gathered in my name, I'm there in the middle. And even though that has reference to a specific idea, the truth is generalized for God's people. I'm with you right to the end of the age. And the longing of the Old Testament is fulfilled in the fact that God has made Himself a home among His people. But then the Lord Jesus goes one step further to something that had not been experienced generally in the Old Testament and says in verse 17, the world cannot accept the Spirit because it neither sees Him or knows Him, but you know Him. He lives with you and will be in you. And the promise is that God the Holy Spirit is going to live in such an intimate level that the only metaphor that can describe it, and it's a metaphor, is that He is going to indwell us. He is going to be so intimately associated with His people that He doesn't work from outside in. He works from inside out. That at the core of our being, God is present there, coming alongside us, giving us a new heart, giving us a new desire, giving us a new will, giving us a new mind, ministering from within us. And in the language that is more intimate than the most intimate relationship we can know with a human being, God is saying, my person is going to be within you, not just alongside you. And on the day of Pentecost, when God sent His Spirit into the world, He came to live within believers. Look at verse 23. because the Spirit of God is the agent by whom the Father and the Son live within us as well. So verse 23 says, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Now the interesting thing about this phrase, do you know the only other time that word home is used is up in chapter 14, verse 2, where it says, in my Father's dwelling place there are many homes, many rooms. In the earliest part of the chapter, Jesus has said, I'm going to heaven to make a dwelling place for you. But in the interim, you are going to be the dwelling place for me. Have you ever thought about it that way? There is a home in heaven. Many of us, and here's the tragedy for me, many times I'm far more aware of the certainty of my home in heaven than the reality of God's home in me here and now. Well, let me quickly jump on because there's two more important things I want to note. And the Lord gets a little bit ambiguous here, and he's doing that purposefully because the disciples can't fully understand what he's saying, and it's not time for it. They would get all bogged down in questions, as they do anyway. But I do want you just to quickly notice some things. Verse 18, I will not leave you orphans. I'm not going to abandon you. I'm not going to leave you fatherless. I'm not going to leave you. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Now, bear with me here. I need to tell you the conclusion, and I can't give you the process. Jesus is saying, I'm going away in two ways. I'm going away in death, and I'm coming back in the resurrection. You're going to see me. Verse 19. So one way in which he's going to go away is going to go away to death. You will see me, the world won't see me. None of the world saw the risen Christ. Only believers did. So that's one side of what he says. But on the deeper level of what he is saying is, I am going away to the Father. You will know that I am in the Father. See that phrase at the first part of verse 20? And when I go away to the Father, I am coming to you in the person of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is God's agent by which we know the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He is talking about a new era, a new age, in which our relationship to God is totally on a different basis than it's been before. One that's not bound by time or space. One that's marked by the sending of the Spirit of God. One that's not shared by the world. And in that new era, there's two things that are true. The end of verse 20. Are you in me, and I in you. There will be a new position. You will be in me. You will be bound to me. You'll draw your life from me. In chapter 15, he'll say it's like a vine and the branches of the vine drawing your life out of me. You'll be joined to me. The moment we trust Christ, God the Holy Spirit is the one who regenerates us. First of all, he convicts us. He draws us. He gives us new life. Then, having trusted Christ, he indwells us. And the Bible says he is the seal of our salvation. That was a guarantee. He is the down payment, and the word is used of a wedding ring. He is the wedding ring of God's complete plan to complete the program of our relationship with him when one day we're in heaven. And we are anointed with the Spirit. We are given a position in Jesus Christ in which we are in Christ. So intimate is it. And it also says, I'm in you. If you are in me and your position is secure, I am in you by the Holy Spirit who makes God's life real to us and Christ's life available to us so we don't live, and here we go back to Galatians chapter 5, we don't live by outer props, we live by inner resources. Remember Galatians 5, the outer prop of the law. The outer prop of doing this and doing that and seeking to earn God's merit. No, we live by the inner resources of the Spirit. So God has said, that's freedom. It's all about living inside out as God the Holy Spirit comes to live within us. And then verse 21, again, and this is really critical to what the Lord Jesus is saying. Not only is the Spirit of Christ coming to live within you, not only is this a new position of union with Christ, but it's all about experiencing. Here's the term I want you to grip in your mind. It's all about the felt presence of God. He comes back to the principle, the basic premise of all Christian living in verse 21. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. Worlds divide into two groups of people. There's the world. The world does not know Christ, trust Christ, love Christ, or experience the Spirit. Christ followers know Christ, trust Christ, love Christ, and the Spirit of God lives within them. There are those two branches of humanity. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he's the one who loves me. That's the test. We become believers by trusting Christ, not by obedience. But if God the Spirit is genuinely working in our life, the mark of His presence is a desire to obey God. Then He makes this wonderful promise at the end of verse 21. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself. The word is manifest myself, display myself to him. We are indwelt by the Spirit of God. We are loved by God. But if we want to experience the felt presence of God, that is contingent upon a spiral of growing love manifested in increasing obedience. There's a verse back in John chapter 2 where Jesus says, did not entrust himself to those people because he knew what was in them. Jesus didn't entrust himself to everybody. We don't either. We entrust ourselves to people who we know and we feel safe with. Well, I'm not suggesting that God needs to feel safe in the same way, but the principle of intimacy is God discloses himself to those who treat what he gives them of their experiencing with him with love and obedient response. He doesn't throw away his treasures to the superficial. So the question is, do we know the felt presence of God in our hearts and lives? Do we know the intimacy with God? Without that, we miss what it's all about. Many of us are believers, but we kind of feel on the outside because we don't know very much about the felt presence of God. Jesus manifesting himself to us. The experience of God in practical terms in our life. That's what the Lord Jesus longs us to know. If you are a Christ follower, if you love Jesus, and in some way the Spirit is prompting you to obey him, you are indwelt by the Spirit of God, who not only wants to affirm your position before God, but also wants to make God real and alive and vibrant in your heart and life, and to manifest the presence of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit to you. There's freedom in that. There's fulfillment in that. And as we conclude this morning, I'd like you just to sit privately and quietly for a moment. And if you are a Christ follower, just to say, Lord, as I think about what I know of your felt presence and your Spirit, here's where I am with that. And then respond as he would have you respond. Let's just be quiet in his presence for just a moment. Father, may the words of our mouth and the meditation of our hearts, and the longing not just to have these things true of us, but to know them as the felt experience of our lives. May you honor that in your way, in our lives, for your glory. And if there are some who are not yet Christ followers, Father, I pray that your Spirit may compel them to understand the wonder of the desire that you want to know a presence in their hearts and lives and to give them your best gifts. We pray that you would take this offering as we offer it and use it for the glory of Jesus, your Son, and the good of those to whom we seek to minister. In Christ's name, amen.